All right, how we doing, family? Everybody good? Everybody doing well? Hey, real quick, first things first. We would love for you, if you could, we still got some people in the back waiting for a seat in here to see if we can sit in here before they go to overflow. So if you have any room on your row, would you be so kind as to scooch, right? That's a Greek word that means be sweet and just like make room around you for the people who need chairs. And if you do have room around you, could you maybe raise your hand so the ushers can come check it out and see where you're at? Awesome. Thank y'all so much for doing that. And we'll try to get seats for y'all in the back. Hey, real quick, I just want to say this. Where's all the dudes that were on the men retreat? Let me see. Yeah. Oh, come on. Yeah. Love it. That was weird. I want to say this. It was an awesome weekend. Tons of thanks to Pastor Brian for leading that weekend, right? Give it a good effort. Yeah. And for Pastor Mike leading worship and Landon and the band, right? Those guys, yeah, amazing. And for me doing nothing, it was an incredible weekend. It was an incredible weekend to really just hang out. It was an incredible weekend to hear God's word, to feast on God's word as men. It was an incredible weekend to worship Jesus at the top of our lungs, right? It was an incredible weekend to eat brisket to the glory of God, right? It was an incredible weekend to not be a vegetarian. It was awesome. And just really grateful for all that the Lord did on that weekend. So if you're a man and you have not been to one of those retreats yet, I really hope that you'll plan to make it a priority next year, because it is an awesome, incredible time. And man, the relationships you build with the dudes in our church, I mean, it's worth more than probably a year of Sundays. And so I encourage you to do that. I want to ask you a question before we get into Joshua. So if you're new here, we're in a series, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through the book of Joshua. We preach the books of the Bible here. And before we dive in, I want to ask you a question. How many of you in here are really, really, really thankful for the Word of God? Let me hear you. Praise God. How many of you in here would even say you love the Bible? You love it. Yeah, awesome. Praise the Lord. How many of you would say, I believe with all my heart that the Holy Spirit inspired this book, wrote this book, right? Yeah, sweet. I want you to remember all that in 15 minutes. So let me pray for us. Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time together as your church. Thank you for this Lord's Day. Thank you for your good grace in the life of the men who were able to just feast on you and be with you over the weekend. Thank you for the book of Joshua. Thank you for the people who are a part of this church, who are members of this church and love you and love this body of believers and are serving and giving and just investing in what you're doing here. And thank you for the people who were here for the first time today, visitors, Lord. We pray that you would speak, that you would move, that Holy Spirit, you would do what only you could do through your perfect word. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would have your way. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. All right, Joshua chapter 5. And so I'll start off with this. Last Saturday night, it was around 9 p.m. at our house, and I was so looking forward to going to bed. Like really looking forward to going to bed. And I was just ready. I'd brushed my teeth and I'd locked all the doors and I had my Sasquatch pajamas on and it was game time. And I was really looking forward to going to bed because, as many of you might remember, last Saturday night, we got an extra hour of sleep. It's just a gift from the Lord. And you got to understand, for pastors who have to work every single Sunday, y'all got to understand, like, daylight savings time Saturday is like one of the best days of the year. It's like a pastor's version of Christmas Eve. I'm not even kidding, man. It's like I'm so excited, right? It's just like thinking about it's almost like the Lord looked at pastors everywhere and said, man, you've been preaching hard all year long. Have an extra hour, my good and faithful servant, right? And you're like, thank you, Lord, right? It's like the extra fries at the bottom of the bag. And you're just like, so I was super looking forward to going to bed, going to sleep. And then at some point, as I'm getting ready to go to bed, I hear my youngest daughter, my 15-year-old Madeline, I can hear her voice and I couldn't hear what she was saying, but I could hear the tone of her voice sounded a little bit distressed, like she was upset about something. So I'm like, well, I should go check on that before I go to bed. And so I walk into her room and I see my daughter She's setting up in her room her miniature Christmas tree, right? She's setting it up in her room, which again was last Saturday, which was November 1st. And so she's setting this up, and I looked at her, and it kind of threw me off. And I said, Madeline, are you okay? You doing all right? She said, Dad, they're gone. I said, what do you mean they're gone? She said, Mom went to Target yesterday, and she bought me a bunch of ribbons to put on my tree and decorate my tree with, and I can't find them anywhere. They're gone. They're gone. I said, Madeline, why in the world are you decorating for Christmas on November 1st in the first place? Our neighbors still have a giant skeleton in their front yard. Right? We got a pumpkin on the porch. We're just going to stand here and forget about the pilgrims and what they did? Like, have you heard about the Mayflower for crying out loud? Right? Why are you decorating for Christmas on November 1st? What are you, Buddy the Elf? Like, what is going on that you would do this? She said, Dad, and I didn't know this. She said, Dad, no, November 1st is the new cutoff line. November 1st is like, they say November 1st is when you can start decorating for Christmas. So I want to decorate for Christmas, but I can't because my ribbons are gone. I can't find my ribbons. So because I'm her dad and because I love her, I decided to help her look for these Christmas ribbons on November 1st. And I looked everywhere. I looked upstairs and downstairs. I even went to the basement. I was like, maybe they got me in the basement. So I looked in the basement and didn't find them anywhere in the house. And we're going, where could they be? And then at some point, my wife Heather says, you know what? She says, it's possible there's a chance that maybe they actually got thrown away yesterday in the Target bag. Maybe they didn't get taken out of the Target bag. And so they may have gotten thrown away in the trash. And then the trash has already been taken out. So maybe they got thrown away. And I was like, oh, that's too bad. And Madeline, my daughter, looks at me and she goes, but Dad, can't you just go look? I said, let me get this straight. It is 9:30 p.m. on Pastor's Christmas Eve, and you are asking me to go outside into the cold, into the drizzling rain, and to dig around in our trash? She said, yeah, thanks. And then she just kind of ran away. And so it's like, I got the job, right? I got the role. And so I go get my flashlight and I put on my Chewbacca house shoes and I go outside into the backyard because I'm a dad. I'm her dad. And so what this means is it's now 9:30 p.m. and I'm about to go dumpster diving for Christmas ribbons, of course. And so I walk out there, y'all, and I mean, you know how it works. Like the first thing I do is I open up the lid to the trash can. Now, how many of y'all have ever opened up the lid to a trash can that's holding week-old trash? So you kind of know it's not exactly a potpourri scent, right? It's not something you're like, yeah, right? It's just like it's the opposite. It's horrible. It's one of the reasons you never go to Yankee Candle Company and see a scent called a Dumpster Fire Delight or something like that. It's like nobody wants that smell. It's not savory at all. And so this, it's like getting punched in the nose with leftovers, right? I said, boom, it's just like this force to be reckoned with. And so I put my shirt over my nose and I begin to meticulously just rip open trash bags. And I have no gloves. There's nothing. I wasn't prepared for this. So I'm ripping over trash bags and looking for these Christmas ribbons. And, you know, with every trash bag, inside the trash bag is the usual suspects, right? You got last Wednesday's chili. You got an old paper plate with an old piece of pizza glued to it. You got banana peels, look like they've been through three wars. And I'm going through it and I'm thinking to myself, I'm going to need an extra tetanus shot is what I'm going to need, right? And so I'm going through these trash bags. And then eventually I got to the half-eaten Greek yogurt containers. I'm trying to finish this illustration. And that was my breaking point because I've never understood how a human being who actually has a choice of what to eat would choose to eat something that smells like the combination of an old gym sock and a forgotten lunchbox, right? I just don't know. It's nasty. And so that was my breaking point. And I'm going through the trash can. I made it to the last bag. And guess what? No ribbons. No ribbons. I got lots of weird looks from my neighbors. But no ribbons. Now here's the thing, family. Can I tell you this? The entire time that I'm digging through that trash can, with every article I'm going through, there was this thought that was consuming my mind, okay? And the thought at that moment that was consuming my mind was this right here. I do not want to be doing this right now. But I'm going to do it because I love my daughter. That was the thought. I don't want to be doing this right now at all, but I'm going to do it because I love my daughter. Now, here's why I tell you that story, beloved. If I'm going to be honest with you this morning, I've got to tell you that truly, I do not want to be preaching this particular passage of scripture to you today. Right? I'm for real. If this is about what I want, this is about what Anson wants, I'm telling you, nothing in me wants to be preaching this passage of scripture to you right now, but I'm going to do it because I love you and I love Jesus. Okay? So here's what we're going to do. I say all that to say this. As awkward as this passage of scripture may be for us as we dive in this morning, here's what we're going to do. And this is kind of what we do every single Sunday here, man. We're just going to dive in and trust that God the Holy Spirit actually has something really, really important for all of us to learn today. That there's a reason why this is in here. Amen? Deal, right? Does that work? So Joshua chapter 5 is where we're at as we continue our series through this incredible book of Joshua. And some of you haven't been here. Maybe this is even your first time here. And so if you haven't been here to Maya's Church and you haven't been here during this Joshua series, I need to catch you up a little bit. Here's what you need to understand about this magnificent story in the book of Joshua. Okay, so first of all, when we get to the book of Joshua, a little backstory. For years and years and years and years, God has been promising his people that there is coming a day, one day, when eventually he is going to give them a home in an exceedingly good land that is absolutely amazing. That has been the promise that God has been making to these people for generations, that he's going to give them a land, and the land of their own that he's going to give them is going to be awesome. And now, after being rescued from slavery in Egypt, miraculously by God, and then after wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years, right? Now after doing all that, we've gotten to this point where Moses, their great leader, the Michael Jordan of the Old Testament, is now dead. Moses is dead. There's a transition in leadership for the people of God. So Moses has died. Now Joshua, who used to be Moses' intern, right? So he was like the Old Testament version of the assistant to the regional manager, right? Joshua now has been thrust into this position of leadership by God. Joshua is now the leader. And incredibly, right out of the gate, I mean, as soon as the book of Joshua begins, God tells Joshua, hey, here's what I want you to do. Be strong, be courageous, meditate on my words, and lead my people into the land that I'm giving to you. I want you to lead my people over this flooded Jordan River that's humanly impossible to cross into a land that's filled with enemies, because I'm giving you that land. In other words, family, the book of Joshua begins with God calling his people to take a massive step of faith. Incredibly risky step of faith. Like, God wants these people to somehow, some way, cross a flooded river that's impossible to cross into a land that's filled with people who want to kill them. Are you kidding me? That's the huge, glorious mission that God calls his people to take on at the beginning of the book of Joshua. And there's actually a really, really important principle that we're all supposed to learn at this moment. And it's this, family, listen, the Christian life is not meant to be a life where you just kind of, you know, sit on your biscuit, never willing to risk it. That is not the Christian life. God continually calls his people to take steps of faith. Listen, the Christian life is about following our Lord wherever he may lead us. That's what the Christian life is to be about. Or another way to say it is this: the Christian life is about obeying God and just trusting him with the consequences of that obedience. Obeying God and trusting him with the consequences. And this is exactly what our boy Joshua does. So Joshua hears the command from the Lord. What does he do? He rallies together all 2.5 million of the nation of Israel at this time. He rallies them all together. And then Joshua, this is awesome. This is one of my favorite parts. Joshua looks at the priest, the spiritual leaders of the people. He looks at the priest and he commands them to pick up the Ark of the Covenant, which represents the presence of God. And he commands them to march to that flooded river first, because the idea is, listen, the idea is that spiritual leadership is not about having a platform and it's not about being the most comfortable person in the room. Spiritual leadership is about setting an example for the people you're called to lead. So it's the priest, you go first. And in faith, they pick this thing up and they walk down to the water's edge. And as soon as they get their toes wet in that water, what happens, man? Water stops flowing, dries up, and they are passing over this Jordan River that's dried up into the land that God has been promising them for generations. And as we said last week, and as we said the week before, there's a really important lesson we're all supposed to learn at that moment. And the lesson is this. God wants to take us from where we currently are to where he wants us to be, but that always requires a step of obedience. It always requires faith. And here's the thing, family. When we finally get to Joshua chapter 5, it's not an understatement to say this is one of the most important moments in the entire Bible. This right here. It's hard to overestimate the importance of this moment. These people are now standing on the dirt that God has been promising them for generations. And to be honest with you, it's very likely that maybe some of those 2.5 million people, because that's a lot of people, right? Odds are that at least some of those 2.5 million people are thinking to themselves at this moment, wow, look at us. Look at us, pat me on the back. Man, God called us to do something risky. God called us to a huge step of faith. We took that huge step of faith. God showed up and God blessed us on the other side of our obedience. Awesome, mission accomplished. Okay, but here's the thing, family. So how many of y'all in here have ever noticed that when the Lord calls you, to take a step of obedience, step of faith. And maybe you struggle with it, maybe you pray about it, maybe you wrestle with the Lord over it, but then at some point you're like, okay, God called me to it, let's go. And so when God, you ever notice when God calls you to a step of obedience and you take that step of obedience, after you do that, eventually, he always calls you to another step of obedience. Have you noticed this? And then another one, and another one, and another one. Like this is how it works. Or to say it another way, beloved, listen, how many of y'all have ever noticed that after God calls you to do something uncomfortable, he always does it again. And again, and again, and again. Here's the point, beloved. Listen, living by faith is not a one-time occurrence. But instead, living by faith is exactly that. It's living by faith, meaning living by faith actually, in fact, takes a lifetime. It's a lifetime of stepping out in obedience to God, because God's constantly calling his people to take steps of obedience. Now, listen, this is exactly what brings us to Joshua chapter 5. Because these people, listen, these people that God has just led into the promised land are now about to find out that, wow, how about it? God is not finished calling us to things that are, well, uncomfortable. Let me show you what I mean. Joshua chapter 5, starting in verse 1. They've crossed the river. Awesome. The river's come back to flood stage. Everyone's across. Awesome. They're standing on the dirt that God's promised for generations. Awesome. Verse 1. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth. Hey, by the way, if you're new here to Emmaus, welcome. We're so glad that you're here. Really, it's our pleasure. Like, how many of you, this was not on your sermon bingo card today, right? Like, what in the world is happening right now? It's funny because, my oldest daughter, Annabelle, is reading ahead. Actually, both my daughters are. They're reading ahead in Joshua to know what dad's preaching on Sundays, the next Sunday and stuff. So they're reading ahead. And my oldest daughter, Annabelle, came to me earlier this week and she said, hey, Dad, I read Joshua 5. I said, cool, what'd you think? She goes, can we skip this part? Please? And to be real with you, like, I was tempted for a second. I was tempted, but that would not be the Emmaus Church way. And so welcome to church. Let's just do this. Now, the really important question that we need to start off with is the obvious question. The important question is, what in the world is going on here? And what I mean is, like, why is this the first priority? Like, they just crossed into the land, the promised land, miraculously, this land that God's been promising for so long, and the first priority, the first command from God is this? I mean, it seems a bit odd, right? It seems a bit, of all the things that could be first priorities, it seems a bit strange that this, after they've entered into this land that God has been promising for generation after generation after generation, as soon as they're in it, the very first command that God gives is, okay, now Joshua, do surgery on all the men. Seems odd. So the question we all need to wrestle with is, why is it so important to God that this would happen right now? And to be honest with you, beloved, is, listen, the only way we're going to be able to understand it or appreciate why God is doing this and why God's calling his people to this at this moment is if we first understand where circumcision came from in the first place. Like, where'd the idea come from? What is that whole thing about? And so the place where we see that unpacked for us is actually all the way back in a place called Genesis chapter 17, right? God is speaking to his servant Abram, also known as Abraham. There's this moment where God's speaking to him, and I want to read this to you, okay? I want to read this to you so that we get sort of an understanding of what's happening here. Otherwise, we're going to be lost. We're going to be lost as a ball in high weeds. And so we need to understand what this means here. Genesis 17, listen to this. Verse 1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Now watch this promise. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. This is exactly what we're seeing in the book of Joshua, promise fulfilled. Now, and God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant. you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, don't miss that. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So pay close attention to what is happening in Genesis chapter 17, beloved. God says to our boy Abraham, listen, you are my people. Your descendants will be my people. And I'm going to give you a sign that's going to set you apart as my people. A sign that's going to make it obvious to everyone, including yourselves, that you belong to me and that you are my people. I'm giving you a sign. Circumcision. You're welcome. And maybe you're thinking to yourself, why does that have to be the sign? Like, can't it be a different sign? Right? Can't God give him a different sign? Like maybe matching t-shirts? I'm with Yahweh or something, right? Mood rings, I don't know. Why? It seems so weird. Like what? Huh? Why that? Why is circumcision the sign that God gave his people all the way back in the Old Testament that would set them apart as God's people? Well, think about it for a second, family. Circumcision, unlike a t-shirt or a promise ring, it is not exactly something that you can lose, right? Not exactly something that can be taken from you. It was permanent. It was personal. And it was visible. Meant to be an outward sign of an inward reality. You see it? The big idea is this, family. God is so committed to his people that he wanted to remind his people. He wanted his people to be reminded every single day of their lives forever that they don't belong to themselves. They belong to him. This is how committed the Lord is to his people. I want you to remember daily, for the rest of your life, with a sign that is visible and personal and permanent, that you don't belong to you. You belong to me. And did you notice, listen, did you notice what God commanded Abraham back in Genesis chapter 17? This is really fascinating. He commanded him. He said, listen, every male 8 days old must be circumcised. How many of y'all saw that, right? That was a command. Every male 8 days old must be circumcised in your generation, for your descendants. Every male 8 days old. This is what makes Joshua chapter 5 so crazy, man. Because now we're in Joshua 5 and the people have now come into the land, and apparently none of these brothers right here have ever been circumcised. And so now the very first thing that God says is, hey, Joshua, make some knives. And at this point, you're thinking to me, well, Pastor Anson, to be honest with you, this sermon is very awkward for me right now. We'll try preaching it. You have no idea how awkward this is. But here's the really important thing, beloved, listen. Here's the really important thing that we all need to remember. God put this in the Bible on purpose. Let me say that again. Our God put this in the Bible on purpose, and all scripture is God-breathed, and all scripture is useful, and all scripture is meant to teach God's people something. So the question now is, what is God trying to teach us here? What's the lesson here? Well, I want you to think about something for a second, family, and this is really important. Think about the timing of this. Think about the timing of what's happening here. So God has just led his people into a land that's full of enemies who want to kill them. Make no mistake, the enemies there in the land of Canaan want to kill Israel. Matter of fact, I mean, how many of y'all know it's hard to miss 2.5 million people camping on the other side of a river, right? They've known they were there for a long time. We know from earlier in the book of Joshua, they've known they were there for a long time. So they felt threatened. They felt like they're up to something nefarious. And so all of their enemies in that land want to annihilate them. And by the way, some of you may not know this. Did you realize the city of Jericho, where a lot of their enemies are living? We're going to read about Jericho in chapter 6. Did you realize the city of Jericho is only 2 kilometers away from where they are right now in Gilgal? It's like 1.24 miles. I looked it up on my phone, right? I don't know the metric system. 2 kilometers away, right? So they're very, very close. What that means is this. Think about this. What that means is at any given moment, these guys could rush in with their armies and annihilate these Jews at any given moment. Think about this, family. And at any given moment, they could go, you know what? We're done. Now they're on this side of the river. Let's go. We're going to defend ourselves. We're going to attack, whatever. And yet, think about this is the moment when God says, circumcise all of the men. I got to believe that when God gave Joshua that command, because Joshua knows the Bible. Joshua knows the books of the law. Remember what God said earlier in chapter 1, meditate on the books of the law. So he's been doing that. And so guess what, y'all? I got to believe that Joshua, when God gave him this command, immediately thought of Genesis chapter 34, a crazy story where a group of men were tricked by their enemies into being circumcised. And then 3 days after they were circumcised, their enemies attacked them and killed all of them because they were too much in pain to defend themselves. In other words, the thought is, family, it actually takes days to heal from something like this. Like, what if an army attacks these people? What if their enemies come against them? They are not going to be able to defend themselves at all if that happens. Listen, this, everything about the timing of this defies worldly wisdom. And that's the point. Listen, family, here's the deal. Just so you know, that's the entire point. What God is trying to teach them and every single one of us in here right now is this. When you find yourself in a battle, guess what? The battle don't belong to you. It belongs to the Lord. And God seems to be saying to these people right here, listen, it is more important to me that I have your heart than that I have your sword. It matters more to me that I actually have your obedience than that I have your strength. And so what God is calling these people to do is obey him. Listen, no matter what the risk is, it's not that there's not risk associated with it. It's kind of just that God doesn't care. He calls these people to obey him no matter what the risk is. Let me ask you a question, beloved. How many of y'all in here have ever noticed that? I'll ask it this way. How many of y'all in here have ever noticed that worldly wisdom and what we would call godly wisdom are two very different things, right? Very different things. Worldly wisdom, the wisdom of this world, and the wisdom of God are two very different things. Matter of fact, that brings us to our very first point for today. If you're taking notes, throw it on the Jumbotron, write this down. Worldly wisdom and godly wisdom are two very different things. Back a couple weeks ago, I was at Publix. I was buying a few groceries, and I get my stuff, and I go to the checkout line, and the red lady behind the register, boop, boop, and she's zapping all the stuff. And I got a pack of gum, and I put the pack of gum down. I wanted some gum, needed some gum, right? And so I bought the gum, and she goes, boop. And then she looks at me. She goes, sir, would you like to put this in your pocket? You know, instead of the bag, would you like to put this in your pocket? I said, sure. And I take the gum, and I put it in my pocket where my wallet is, and I finish doing all the stuff, and I get my bags, and then I go out to my car, and I load up the groceries, and then I get in the car, and I drive straight to Aldi, because there's some things I refuse to buy at Publix, like beef, for example, because apparently they get their beef from Golden Calves, way too expensive. And so I'm like, I'll go elsewhere to get the things that I need there. And I get out of the car at Aldi, y'all, and I reach into my pocket, and I'm like, no wallet. Where's my wallet? I don't have my wallet. And so I got back in the car, looked in the center console, wallet's not in there. I'm like, oh no, what could have happened to my wallet? I'm trying to backtrack, and I'm going, wait, I know what happened to it. I know exactly what happened to my wallet. I was in the line. The lady said, would you like to put your gum in your pocket? I said, yes, please. I took the gum. I put it in my pocket with my wallet. I felt my wallet at that moment. I felt my wallet. When I pulled my hand out, my wallet fell in the checkout line at the Publix. And so immediately I get back in my car. I fly back to Publix, going the speed limit, of course, because I'm a Christian. And I get to Publix and I run inside. I run straight up to the register where I checked out at. I looked at the lady. I said, ma'am, did you happen to find a wallet here? I was in the checkout line. My wallet fell out. Did you see my wallet? Brown. She goes, no. And then I look over at the bag boy. And I see this smug, guilty, totally depraved grin. And immediately I know what happened. I know exactly what happened. He watched my wallet fall out of my pocket, and he scooped my wallet up, and now he's got my wallet, right? I know that's what happened because my discernment is on point right now. I know it. So I look at him and I go, sir, did you see my wallet? And he has this grin. He goes, no, sir. And I said to him, mm-hmm. But I can't prove anything. So now it's a completely unjust situation. So I just like, okay. So I sort of wave the white flag. I'm walking out. I walk out of the Publix. I reported it to customer service first. I walk out of the Publix, and I'm just thinking to myself how unjust this is, man. I dropped my wallet. This dude knows he has my wallet. Now this guy has my wallet and my license and all my credit cards and my Bojangle gift cards and everything that was in there, and he scooped it up, and I'm walking out to my car, and as I'm walking, I'm praying in precatory psalms about this guy and just thinking to myself how terrible this is. And then I get to my car, and I get inside my car, and I look down and see my wallet between the seats. And I thought to myself, praise the Lord, and drove away. That's a true story. All right. How many of you, here's my point. How many of you have ever been 100% absolutely, totally convinced that you were right about something and then eventually found out, no, I was just a fool? But you were convinced you were right. No, I'm right. And then eventually you found out, fail. That's what worldly wisdom is like. Okay? Watch this, family. That's what worldly wisdom is like. The idea is that worldly wisdom is the philosophies of this world that kind of sound right and kind of make sense to us at first and kind of seems like totally, that's obvious, right? It sounds kind of like common sense, but in reality, it's actually, even though it kind of makes sense to you, it's actually, in fact, radically different from the wisdom that God unpacks for us in his word. Radically different. Even though it seems like, no, that totally makes sense. That's completely true. Here's a few examples. I'll give you a few examples of what this looks like. So worldly wisdom says, you do whatever it takes to get ahead. Do whatever it takes to get ahead. Career advancement, steps up the ladder, make sure everything's trending right and to the left, and make sure that you're actually living in such a way where you are experiencing wins and success after success after success. But here's the problem, family. Listen, here's the problem. The problem is when you open the Bible, godly wisdom says something totally different. Because worldly wisdom says everything about success in this life is measured by wealth and status and title and recognition and how comfortable and convenient your life is. So do whatever it takes to get ahead. But then godly wisdom comes along, and godly wisdom says, you do what's right even when it costs you something. Do what's right even if it's costly. Proverbs 16:8 says it this way. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. Translation, success is actually, in fact, measured by honesty and integrity and faithfulness and service to others. That is godly wisdom, and it sounds very different from worldly wisdom. Or here's another example. Worldly wisdom says, hey, don't let people walk all over you. Don't let people take advantage of you. Get even. You ain't a doormat. That's worldly wisdom. And then godly wisdom comes along, and godly wisdom says, hey, I don't need to get even. I don't need retribution. I don't need a pound of flesh. I can forgive the way Christ has forgiven me. Matthew 5:44 says it this way, beloved. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. See, that's godly wisdom. And it sounds decidedly different from the worldly stuff, right? Final example. Worldly wisdom says the more stuff you have, the better off you are. This is the air we breathe. It's the water we swim in daily in our culture. The more stuff you have, the better off you are. So life is about accumulation. Life is about constant consumption. Life is about your own comfort all the time. But then godly wisdom says, no. Listen, every single thing you have has been entrusted to you for a season by your good Father in heaven. Every single thing, from the breath in your lungs right now, to the dollars in your bank account, to the brain in your skull, to the kids that you have, every single thing you have has been entrusted to you by a good, good God. And so the reality is life is actually, in fact, about stewardship and kingdom generosity and contentment with what God has allowed you to have. Acts chapter 20, verse 35 says it this way, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Here's the big idea. Listen, worldly wisdom and godly wisdom are two very different things. And every single day of our lives, beloved, we are inundated with the worldly stuff. Way more so than we're exposed to the godly stuff. In fact, the only way we're ever exposed to the godly stuff is if we are in fact intentional about being exposed to the godly wisdom, because the reality is we don't even have to think or try to be exposed to the worldly wisdom, and it's all around us every day being preached at us in sermons that are being preached to us by the world every single day. And somewhere along the line, the conversation we need to have with ourselves and discuss with the Lord is, Lord, what kind of wisdom am I actually living according to right now? Is it the worldly stuff or is the godly stuff? And I wonder right now, like if you or if I were to do an assessment of our own hearts, what would the answer be? The pattern of our lives. Is it the worldly wisdom or the godly wisdom? And see, here's what you got to understand. Brings us back to Joshua chapter 5. Now watch this. At this moment in Joshua chapter 5, get this, family, worldly wisdom would have sounded like this. Bro! Actually, no, we weren't too that. Bruh! For the kids. You just passed a flooded river miraculously. Your enemies saw it, and the ones who didn't see it heard about it, which means now they're absolutely terrified of you, according to verse 1. They're paralyzed with fear. So the right thing to do now is attack. You've got the upper hand, man. They're scared. They're freaked out. They're shaking. They're like, no, you attack. That's what worldly wisdom would have sounded like. But what does godly wisdom say? Make a knife. Be obedient. Listen, be obedient to the God who brought you across this river in the first place. Don't forget who brought you here in the first place. Do this thing that you've been putting off for 40 years. And by the way, y'all, that's a really good question. Why have they not done this for 40 years? I mean, that kind of seems crazy. Like 40 years, why is it that shockingly none of these men have been circumcised in obedience to God for all that time? Well, we start to find out the answer to that in the very next verse. Check out verse 4, family. Watch this. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Now watch this. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, so like all their dads had been. Back in Egypt, all their dads had been. You had to be in order to even celebrate the Passover. So all their dads had been, right? Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. And the Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children whom he raised up in their place that Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. Isn't that so interesting? I want you to think about what we just got told here, family. This is interesting and a little bit convicting. The reason why none of these men had ever been circumcised in obedience to God is because for 40 long years, their parents had refused to lead them spiritually. Please don't miss this. For 40 long years, their parents refused to do the things that they knew God wanted them to do for their kids. Just refused to do it. Or to say it another way, family, listen, their parents, you know what they did? They refused to prioritize the spiritual lives of their kids. They refused to prioritize the spiritual lives of their kids. So picture it this way, in much the same way that a parent who knows that God's desire is for them to have their children involved consistently in the local church, grown up, taught, discipled, loved in community, in much the same way that a parent who experienced that as a kid themselves, who was in the church as a kid themselves, had parents who valued that, but now they have kids, and even though they know that God wants that, they're refusing to do that. In much the same way, that's what's going on here. These parents, they know, they totally knew what God wanted them to do. They just refused to do it. And the crazy thing is this, listen, they refused to do what God wanted them to do, but you gotta remember, it's not because they were atheists, right? It's not because they were atheists. They believe in God. They knew that God was real. They totally knew that God was real. I mean, think about it, family. How many of y'all know it's kind of hard to be an atheist when you walk through the Red Sea? Right? I really don't think anybody that day standing on dry ground, looking at the walls of water going, I'm not convinced. Still skeptical. No, they know God's real. They know his word is true. They know he keeps his promises, man. They knew God was real. They just kind of didn't want to do what he told them to do. It's why over and over and over again, Moses, if you read Moses and his leadership with these people, he's calling them stiff-necked rebels. Stiff-necked, you refuse to even move their heads. You're going to do what they want to do. And the crazy thing is, think about it, they wanted God to bless them. They just didn't want to do this stuff. Which is kind of convicting for us, because how many of y'all have ever been in a season in your life where you're like, man, I really would like for God to bless me. I just really don't want to do what he said right here. That was the children of Israel. And incidentally, family, this actually brings us to our second point for today, which is this. Jot this down. Number two, beloved, it is the responsibility of parents to prioritize the spiritual lives of their children. Parents, listen to me. It is not the responsibility of the youth pastor to prioritize the spiritual life of your kids. It is not the priority of your pastor to prioritize the spiritual life of your kids. It is not the priority of Jesse White and Sam Romandelli and our kids ministry staff over there to prioritize the spiritual life of your kids. It is your primary responsibility as parents to prioritize the spiritual life of your children. We want to assist. We want to supplement. We want to come alongside. We want to help shepherd. But it is your calling as parents to prioritize the spiritual life of your children. Proverbs 22:6, that very famous verse, says it this way, beloved. Train up a child in the way he should go. And even when he's old, he will not depart from it. The idea is you're determining for your kids what normal looks like. You're determining for your kids what normal feels like. When it comes to the things of God, the things of Christ, the Bible, community, the church. And here's the thing, beloved. We live in a culture where a lot of parents care a whole lot about whether or not their kids get a 4.0 average. And we live in a culture where a lot of parents care a whole lot about whether or not their kid can hit a curveball. And we live in a culture where a lot of parents care a whole lot about whether or not their kid is on homecoming court. But do we as parents care about the fact that when our kids stand before Jesus Christ one day, which they absolutely will, they hear the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant"? Because I promise you right now, that is far more important than a homecoming trophy. Now pay close attention to how this ends. Watch this. Verse 8. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished. The circumcising of the whole nation? Okay. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. Y'all, this took days. Days. They remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. Now, as awkward as this sermon is for you to hear, and as awkward as it is for me to preach, and as much as I look forward to getting to verse 10 next week, even though this is a little bit awkward, this is an incredible passage. Let me tell you why. So think about this. Even though obeying God in this way seems to be very risky, you know what's amazing? They're still doing it. Even though obeying God in this way seems to defy all worldly wisdom, even though obeying God in this way seems to be putting them at a disadvantage, they're still doing it. Nobody's resisting. Nobody's arguing. We don't read anybody the text going, no, argue, debating this thing. Nobody's doing that. Even though it seems like obedience to God's word at this moment is going to weaken them and make them vulnerable, and going to incapacitate them and put them at some sort of disadvantage against powers that are stronger than they are. Even though it seems like that, they decide to trust that the same God who split the river is the God who is still in control. And they decide that, you know what? Yeah, this is risky. And yeah, this doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us, but God is still our defender and God is still our protector and God is still our provider. Don't miss that. Incidentally, this actually brings us to the final point for today, which is this, beloved. Jot this down if you're taking notes. Number three, listen. Faith is trusting what God says and allowing him to be my defender, protector, and provider. How many of y'all have ever noticed, like reading the Bible, that God often calls us, like when you read the Gospels especially, you hear this from Jesus, our great God and Savior, all the time. It seems like the Lord is consistently calling us to do things that seem like they're going to make us vulnerable and weak and incapacitated and at a disadvantage in our world, in our culture. You ever notice this? For example, we'll do a few examples. For example, how many of you in here have ever felt like you were wronged or betrayed? Right? Welcome to Earth, right? All of us have. Every single human has. Now, here's the thing. Even though that's true, and even though you felt offended, and even though you felt hurt, and even though you felt wronged, what is the Lord call you to? Forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. And what happens is we hear that, we read that, we hear a sermon on it, whatever, and we think to ourselves, if you're anything like me, you're thinking, I don't wanna. My flesh doesn't wanna. You know why? Here's why. It's not that I don't love God, it's that I don't like feeling like a loser. And what I'm thinking to myself is, no. If I forgive him for that, if I forgive her for that, she wins. And I lose. If I forgive, then they're going to just be able to walk away and they've forgiven and she wins and they win. They're going to win and I'm going to lose. Or what happens when we read a verse in the Bible where the Lord says, God loves a cheerful giver. He loves a cheerful giver. And we think to ourselves, but I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that, man. Because if I'm generous and I'm giving stuff away, that means by definition, I don't have it. I'm being subtracted from and I'm losing and I'm missing out and I'm not as strong and I'm vulnerable and I'm incapacitated. Or maybe there's a sin you know you finally need to confess. You finally need to confess this sin that's just like Holy Spirit just keeps just doing stuff and you're like, oh, I need to confess it. But you still are talking yourself out of it because you feel like if you do it, you're going to be at a loss. If you do it, you're going to be weak. If you do it, you're going to be incapacitated, right? Here's the point, family. Listen, here's the point. This is why I love this passage so much. Over and over and over again in the Bible, God is constantly calling us to obey him in ways that almost seem like they're putting us at risk and making us vulnerable to a more powerful enemy. It almost seems, we want to go, God, are you crazy? I'm supposed to do that? That just doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem like the right thing to do. But notice what's happening here in this passage. Watch this. Beloved, these people are choosing to do what God says, even though it's uncomfortable, and even though it seems incredibly risky, and all the while they're choosing to do this thing and go, okay, we don't get it, but he's the God who brought us here in the first place, so let's go. Even though it seems risky, family, listen, here's what's so fascinating. Did you notice what we were told all the way back in verse 1? Because we got told something that God knew, but these people had no way of knowing. We got told something. God led us behind the curtain a little bit, and he told us something these people had no way of knowing. Watch what it said in verse 1. Go all the way back. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites, these are the enemies, right, that they could be scared of and freaked out by, as soon as all the enemies of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. Translation, God told his people, do this. It seems risky. It seems like it's weakening them. It seems like it's making them vulnerable and incapacitated. It seems like, no, their flesh doesn't want to do this thing, and it's putting them at risk to a larger enemy, and yet still they obey him. And all the while, behind the scenes, God is actually acting as their defender and protector and provider. Maybe when God calls us to steps of obedience that at first seem like they're weakening us and make us vulnerable, maybe in fact God's just getting ready to show off. Because he wants to reveal to you once again that if you obey him, as crazy as it might feel and sound to you, he is able to protect you. He is able to defend you. He is able to provide for you. The point is simply this. God wants you and God wants me to be willing to obey him no matter what, and to trust him with the consequences of that obedience. So here's the thing. Here's the thing. Maybe you need to forgive. Maybe you need to be generous. Maybe you need to confess a sin. Maybe you need to apologize. Are you willing to trust that if you obey, God is actually able and he's even willing to defend you and to provide for you and to protect you? Here's the deal. I'm going to tell you this right now, family. Listen, when you actually begin to believe that God is able to protect you, provide for you, and defend you, at that moment, you will begin to walk in obedience to your Heavenly Father. When you refuse to believe that God is able to protect you, provide for you, and defend you, at that moment, you will refuse to walk in obedience to your Heavenly Father. See, beloved, the good news of the gospel is this. Anybody ready to hear the gospel? Yep, come on, me too. Let's be done with that. The good news of the gospel is this. Jesus Christ died for you. Jesus Christ died for you. Now think about that for a second and don't become numb to that, because familiarity tends to breed contempt sometimes, and we need to be careful here. Jesus Christ died for you, and that was, according to Romans chapter 5, verse 8, the ultimate display of God's love for you was Jesus Christ on the cross. Jesus Christ really was sent into this world to live the perfect life that you could not live. He died upon a cross, bled and died on that cross for your sins and my sins. He rose again from the grave, defeating death, hell, and the devil, and then he actually ascended into heaven to be at the right hand of the throne of God. And when he ascended, he sent the Holy Spirit, fulfilling a promise that he made in the Gospel of John, that the Holy Spirit was sent to us. And the good news is this, that the Holy Spirit, at your moment when you trust in Jesus, fills you and lives within you and actually enables you to obey this stuff. And I don't know if you know this or not, but the Holy Spirit, believe it or not, also circumcises all of us. Romans chapter 2, verse 28. We don't have this for the screen. I want to read it to you. Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. And those of you who went through our Romans Bible study probably remember this. For a person is not a Jew who's one outwardly, and true circumcision is not something visible in the flesh. On the contrary, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart by the Spirit, not the letter. That's the point. That God is after our hearts. And he wants us to trust that he is able to defend, he is able to protect, and he is always, always able to provide. And here's the good news, family. Listen, just telling you right now, if you have a God who loves you so much that he would send his only son, Jesus, into this world for you, to die for you, then guess what, family? You can trust whatever he says. That's right. Even when it sounds kind of crazy. Let's pray, family. And some of you may be here today and you never trusted in Jesus as your Savior. You never turned from your sin and believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Savior to all who will trust in Him. He's lived a perfect life. He died on a cross. He rose again from the grave so that your sins could be forgiven. You could have the promise of eternity when you die. And if that's you, we'd love to have a conversation with you today. We'd love to talk about what it means to trust in Jesus. Maybe right now, you just need to say, Jesus, would you come into my life? Forgive me of my sins. I want to know you. And maybe you fill out a card in the seat back and throw it in the box on your way out so we can call you and contact you about what it means. Or maybe you come alongside to have a conversation with us today. We would love to talk to you about what it means to know Jesus, to know this God in relationship. For those of you in here who do love Jesus and you're saved by his grace, and yet it's like James said in James 3, you stumble in many ways still. My encouragement to you as your pastor today is that you would remember the good news of the gospel. That Christ Jesus has paid it all for you, that your sins might be forgiven. The Holy Spirit circumcises your heart, changes your heart, that you might obey the commands of the God who has saved you, and by saving you has brought you into the true promised land, eternal life, a forever relationship with him, the God who loves you. For those of you in here who do have a relationship with Jesus, as always, these communion tables are open for you around the room. If you're not a believer, if you're not a follower of Jesus, we'd ask you don't participate in communion. The Bible's clear on that. But those of you who do know Jesus and love Jesus, the bread is out for you. The cups are out for you. Bread representing the body of our Lord Jesus, cups representing his blood, to take, eat, and remember what Christ accomplished on that cross for you. And for those of you who would love prayer and need prayer and want prayer and invite prayer into your life, our incredible prayer counselors are in the back room of the room near the cross in the back corner, ready to receive you during this song. They'd love to pray for you. It'd be their joy to pray for you. Lord, thank you for this moment where, even though sometimes we read stuff in your word and we're like, oh, I don't know what to do with that. Thank you that you always bring by your Spirit clarity. You're a good shepherd. You're a good teacher. I pray that you take this passage, apply it to our lives, our hearts, and do what you want to do by your grace. And I pray it all through the matchless name of our King Jesus. Amen.